thankful to be here this morning. It's always a blessing for me in particular to come home to Louisville and have the opportunity to worship with you all here. If you would this morning, please turn with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. I want to look at a statement. Those of you that were here last evening, I hope you're able to keep in mind some of the things that Elder Winslet brought to us concerning the two world views and the impact that those world views can have on us. You may recall at the conclusion of service, I made the point that the two world views are in direct opposition to one another, inasmuch as one is essentially a pessimistic view of reality, that only matter exists, and that when we, as matter, stop functioning according to our design, which design was nothing more than the product of chance through physical process, that when we stop functioning according to that design, that's the end. There's nothing beyond that. So that none of us can hope for anything more than what we're presently experiencing in life. We have no reason to hope for anything in terms of enjoyment or appreciation or virtually anything beyond the moment. The Apostle Paul summarized this essentially negative view of human existence by saying the logical ethic of that is to eat and drink because tomorrow we die. That we just go through the process of living as it confronts us, and then we die and there's nothing beyond that. Now that's essentially a negative view of reality. Whereas the scriptures present to us a positive view and an optimistic view of reality, in as much as it asserts that there is a spiritual realm and also a material realm, and that the spiritual realm is responsible for the existence of the material realm, that God is creator. And because God is creator of the physical or material realm, he certainly is not limited or in any way subject to the laws of nature that he created. And so because he is above and outside the laws of nature, he can impact us in ways that supersede the impact of nature or the effect of nature on us. Which is to say, he can give us eternal life. Which means that when we die, when our natural bodies die, that's not the end of life as God knows it, and so we should not think about it as the end of life from a purely, as purely being the material ceasing of our bodily function. That we should think about life in the way the Apostle Paul says, in the hope of the resurrection. That if there is no resurrection, then there is no reason to anticipate anything beyond today with any degree of appreciation or any degree of sense of well-being. If in this life only we have Christ, Paul tells us, then our circumstance is misery. We're of all men most miserable. Over in the 14th chapter of the book of John, Jesus is having a conversation with the apostles. He's revealing things about himself in this conversation. The conversation actually begins after he gives the sop to Judas, and Judas departs. And over in the 13th chapter, and it continues all the way to the 17th chapter. Now, the reason I tell you that is because if you study anything between the time, if you take a given verse and want to understand that verse, that is found somewhere between the time Jesus gives the sop to Judas and the conclusion of that discussion with his apostles at the end of chapter 17, you must take the whole context into consideration. It's necessary to look at the whole thing to understand anything about what any particular point that Jesus makes. Now, we're not going to do that this morning, and that's why I tell you that, let me put it this way, I've done that. And I think I understand what Jesus is talking about in this conversation that he's having, in the narrative of this conversation that he's having. And so as I go through this, I want you to understand that I did do that. And if you want to discuss it, then I think it's very important, or if you want to understand it for yourself, it's very important that you read the whole narrative and get the whole context. But Jesus has made some statements. He's told his apostles that he's leaving. And in chapter 13, he sets a context that the whole conversation expands upon this context. In other words, he's going to make a declaration, and then everything that he says points back to that declaration that he made in one way or another. And the declaration is in verse 31 of chapter 13. It says, "Therefore, when he was gone out," Judas leaving, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot go, so now I say to you.'" Jesus says, something is about to happen right now. And the impact of what is about to happen will involve me being glorified by the Father, and in me being glorified by the Father will be glorified by what I do. Now what he's talking about is his crucifixion, and how his crucifixion is going to glorify the Father in terms of the righteousness of God and the fulfillment of the requisites of his righteousness where salvation is concerned, and also the forgiveness of sins in consequence of the fulfillment of God's righteousness, which would be signified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ offering on the cross would glorify the Father accepting that offering and raising Christ from the dead would glorify Christ himself. That's what he's saying. And so he makes a statement that he's going to do this, and that it's going to involve a separation between himself and his disciples. And that this is something that he's going to do, that at the time of the doing it, they're not participating. And in fact, they didn't even understand. If you go and read concerning some of the things that Jesus said to them after he arose from the dead, one of the things he did was upbraid them for their unbelief concerning his resurrection from the dead. So not only could they not go with him, but they didn't understand specifically what his going would accomplish and how the success of his going would be signified by his resurrection from the dead. Now I want to get down into the 14th chapter now that we've laid that little bit of groundwork. And he has made some statements. He says, "And whither I go," this is in verse 4, "and whither I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but by no man cometh unto the Father, but by me." What I want us to consider for a few moments this morning is his statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is indicating here the significance of who he is and what he was about to accomplish at Calvary, and was signifying it not just from the standpoint of the impact that it would have so far as eternal life is concerned, but also the ethical impact that it has so far as our daily living is concerned. The ethical impact. When Jesus declared himself the way, the wording of that phrase is very particular because the participle the denotes an exclusiveness. In other words, when he says, "I am the way," it is to the exclusion of any other way. Certainly from the standpoint of eternal life, that is so. That so far as our justification, you see, that's the point the Apostle Paul makes over in the 8th chapter of Romans, and Brother Ben quoted it last night, so I'll quote it this morning, when he said for whom he did foreknow, for them he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also glorified. So he starts off with the foreknowledge of God, which is the basis for election. We are, Peter tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Is the basis of election, and he uses a pronoun there, home, and at the end of that, glorified, which signifies the resurrection, he uses the same pronoun, so that the home that he foreknew is the same home, logically and grammatically, is the same home that are glorified or will be glorified in the resurrection. Then he makes an interesting statement. He asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is the us? The us is the whom. Okay? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he that spared not his own Son, how shall he not freely give us with him all things? So that the things that are working together in that text, which is the foreknowledge of God, etc., those things working together were freely given to us when he gave us Christ on the cross as the offering to the Father for our sins. And then he makes a profound statement that goes right back to the way. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Which is to say that the home and the us now have a title, and the title is the elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified, it is Christ that died. Do you see the point that he's making here? That the transaction of salvation was exclusively in the Godhead. That Christ died and God justified, and inasmuch as the transaction was between them and Christ willingly died and God graciously accepted the sacrifice that Christ made and declared righteous those whom he died for, that there can be no interloping into that covenant arrangement and into that covenant process. That the process was between Christ and the Father at Calvary, and because of that, no charge can be laid to the elect because no one else was involved in the process. Just the Father and the Son. You see that? Okay. In that sense, where eternal life is concerned, Jesus is the way. because it is he who died, and based upon his death, God justified. See that? But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Because God is, Jesus Christ is not only the moral way of salvation, but he is the ethical way of behavior. He is the ethical way of behavior. You see, he has instructed his disciples that they that he gives them a commandment that they love one another. And in giving that commandment, he's expressing something of the way. In other places, he demonstrates something of the way by saying, I came not to do my own will, but I came to do the will of my Father, and this is the will of my Father, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again in the final day. You see, it wasn't simply the sacrifice of Christ that he's talking about here as the way. He's talking about all of the ethics that he demonstrated along the way, because if he hadn't been morally upright so far as obedience to the will of the Father is concerned, and incidentally, morality has a very simple definition. Okay? One of the things that is important to understand from the creation account is that it defines morality. And it's very simple. It's moral to obey God. It's immoral to disobey God. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's the point of the impact, if you will, of the self-truth that Adam experienced when he hid from God after he had partaken of the fruit. And the Lord asked the question, where are you, Adam? And Adam responded and said, I heard you calling, and I hid myself because I was naked. Well, what Adam is indicating there was that he was ashamed that he was unclothed, and he didn't want God to see him because that would be shameful. And God's response is, who told you that you were naked? His shame was a self-evident proclamation or revelation, a self-evident truth, if you will, of the immorality of sin. He says that he is the way and also the truth. And I'm just kind of touching on this to establish the concepts in your thinking. And you can go back and read this for yourself and read the entire narrative and perhaps get more a better understanding of this. But he says that he's the way. He is the moral way and the ethical way. And he obeyed the Father from the time that he came into the world until he gave up the ghost. There was no deviation in his obedience of the Father, so that because he is the ethical way, at Calvary he was a morally righteous sacrifice. There was no sin in him. There was no sin in him. If he had sinned one time before going to Calvary, then he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Which tells us that not only is the quality of his being holy and righteous, but his behavior was perfectly ethical so far as compliance to the will of the Father is concerned. He always did what the Father wanted him to do. All of his thoughts were toward doing the will of the Father. And then he says, I am the truth. And this sort of gets to the thing that Brother Ben was talking about last night concerning these two conflicting worldviews, the pessimistic, essentially negative worldview that only matter exists, and then the optimistic worldview that there is a creator God and that the material existence is something that he made. And because he made it, he is the ruler of it, which is to say that God has moral authority over the behaviors of men. Well, Jesus here says that he is the truth. Now, for the sake of the message this morning, We're going to limit our discussion of truth to reality, and more specifically, where Jesus is concerned, objective reality. Jesus in this narrative talks about seeing the Father, and they say, we haven't seen the Father. Show us the Father. We haven't seen the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Which is to say that it's an affirmation of the deity of Christ, but even more so, it goes to the issue of what is objective truth. That Christ here is objective truth. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, he's the perfect, he is wholly moral, and he's the perfect ethical standard. So that his life testifies to true living, or living according to the will of God, which is to live a life that reflects truth. To live a life that reflects truth. Well, here's the problem that we have with truth. Today, in modern Western philosophy, because of I think, a corruption of empiricism. I think empiricism started off all right. If you go back and read Hobbes and Locke and Hume and some of those guys, it started off all right, but somewhere along the line, people excluded the spiritual realm, which they all acknowledged, and said there's only matter, and that's where things got off course, where empiricism is concerned. Of course, a lot of people get confused about that because empiricism seems to work in many instances, and in fact does. But my point is this. When philosophers began to exclude God from Western philosophy and just teach a material empiricism, when they did that, they began to struggle with the notion of truth. Now, there are many theories, but the three major theories of truth are correspondent truth, coherent truth, and pragmatic truth. And correspondent truth has to do with our personal experience conforming with reality. That, for instance, if I went outside in the middle of an ice storm and said it's cold, I didn't have to look at anything around me. When I went out without my jacket on into that ice storm, I felt the cold, and my experience with the atmosphere directly corresponded with the reality of the atmosphere, that it is cold. So that's an example of correspondent truth. Coherent truth has to do with a set of data that supports some assertion and proves that it's a valid assertion. And not only does it prove the assertion, but there's an internal cohesiveness. In other words, the data agrees with itself, with other components of the data. So that, for instance, using the same example, if I went outside and felt the cold, and looked at a thermometer and it said 19 degrees, and saw icicles hanging on the telephone lines and the eaves of the house, and ice on the road, all of those things give substance to the correspondent truth that it's cold, and they all agree with one another. You see that? That's called cohesive truth. And then the third is called pragmatic truth. And the issue where pragmatic truth is concerned is that it's truth based on some benefit derived from believing it. In this day and age, political correctness is an example of pragmatic truth. Pragmatic truth says a thing is true if I get some benefit from believing that it's true. If I receive some benefit from believing it's true, then it's true. Okay. When Jesus is saying that he is the truth, he's saying that truth transcends human experience. That there is a truth that goes beyond What we experience as correspondence truth or what we experience as coherent truth, there's something more than that. There's something more than that. And of course, the reality of it is the Creator God. Now, we believe in a Creator God as a matter of faith, don't we? None of us were there when He created. None of us were there when He created. Well, let me point this out to you. The people who believe that only matter exists believe that as a matter of faith. That when you reduce evolution, for instance, when you take evolution back to its origin, it draws conclusions from coherent truth. But those conclusions are not necessarily true unless there is some underlying assertion. And the problem with that is that whether you're talking about evolution or materialism or whatever, none of them answer the most basic question that we as Christians believe our faith answers. And that is, where does matter come from? Where does matter come from? If you don't have an answer to that question, then how can you build a belief system that requires an answer to that question? How can you, for instance, take a theory of evolution, which incidentally, the theory as it's presented to us, there's all kinds of anecdotal incidents that are cited to prove evolution, but the process itself has never been tested. So it must be believed on faith. It must be believed on faith. Now, I don't have a problem with people believing evolution on faith if they want to. My problem is that they claim that it's not based on faith.
Right.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
Okay? That they want to have a discussion about what is truth, but they don't want to be intellectually honest in where they begin the discussion. They don't want to begin with where does matter come from. He goes on with this, and I'm going to close this up right now. And he says that He is the life. He is the life. And of course, what he's saying there is that He is the source of life, the Creator. And John tells us that in John chapter 1, that as the Word, He created everything that was made. And He also is the sustainer of life. We're told in another place that all things are upheld by the power of His might. And also, He is the definer of quality of life. Of quality of life. And that's where our struggle, that's the arena of our struggle, is how to have a good quality of life. A good quality of life. And He talks about that as the way, the truth, and the life. He has already talked about that in His discussion with His apostles that's recorded earlier in John's writings, when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." There's coherent truth. That's the gospel. Learn of Me. "For I am meek and lowly." Here's what you're going to learn, that I'm meek and lowly. And if you take that lesson of being meek and lowly and you properly apply it, you'll find rest for your souls. You'll find rest for your souls. And soul rest is a necessary, but by rest for your soul, he's saying you're going to have a peaceful, a comforting assurance in all endeavors in your life. David put it this way he said, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And then he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord toward the end of that 37th Psalm. And if you read through, he defines what those steps are. And he says, if you practice these things, the design of God, where the practice of these things are concerned, is that you will do good and not evil. And in doing good and not evil, you'll fret not yourself because of evildoers. In other words, you find rest for your soul. You see that? So Christ is the way to rest for your soul. He is the truth that you can have rest for your soul. And he defines the quality of your life. He is the life, which is rest for your soul. God bless you.